always good to have the Haynes here, and that not only Steve and Marilyn, but the grandkids. There's a whole row back there. So it's just really, really, really neat to have them here. And I appreciate Steve sharing. I had gotten information about that, and I was going to try to share it with you myself. I mean, there's no way I could have given that kind of understanding about what was going on. So I appreciate that. We're going to be continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we are looking at Isaiah chapter 22, verses 15 to 25. We are currently going through the section in Isaiah in which he is speaking of oracles of judgment to the nations around Judah. There's a number of truths that are doctrines that are actually foundational to these oracles, just all through them. One of those is a reminder to us that all nations are accountable to the Lord. They are expected to honor the Lord, and if they do not, they will be judged. And it is this truth that is especially relevant to us when we think about the topic of missions and being concerned about the nations and peoples in those nations. It just tells us that it's a reminder that not only people in our own nation, but people all over the world, all are equally accountable to God and in great need of the gospel. Now, to this point, Isaiah has spoken of oracles of judgment on Babylon, Moab, the Syrian-Israel alliance, Assyria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, and Jerusalem. And it's really somewhat surprising that Jerusalem is in that group, because the first part of the book of Isaiah was directed primarily toward Judah and her sin, and the first part of that. So there was judgment spoken of towards Judah and her sin. But now we're in the section where judgment is being spoken of on the nations around, and Jerusalem here is included again. So what this tells us is that Jerusalem had really rejected the Lord in the same sense that the nations around had rejected him. But really, for Jerusalem, it was really worse. Because in chapter 22, verse 1, is the one that's actually, it begins the oracle concerning the valley of vision. We looked at these first 14 verses last week, which is, again, was a judgment spoken on Jerusalem. And we talked about the very fact that Jerusalem is described as the valley of vision. It's a reminder that Jerusalem was a place that had been blessed with visions from God, or revelation from God, in a way that none of these other nations had. But the people did not value this revelation. They did not make good use of the scriptures and the means of grace that had been given to them. And so they find themselves now under judgment, just like the idolatrous nations around them. So as we said, the first part of chapter 22 speaks of that judgment on Jerusalem. And then, beginning in verses 15 and through 25, so the last part of the chapter, the Lord approaches Jerusalem here from a different angle, a different perspective. He identifies one of the leaders in particular who, in one sense, epitomized the problem that was going on in Judah. But in light of the need to continue to encourage the believers, he also speaks of a godly leader that was going to be raised up in his place. So let's look at Isaiah 22, and I'll read verses 15 to 25. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock, behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball, to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office. I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely around him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, and all the least of vessels, from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. The two men who are spoken of here are Shebna and Eliakim. It's generally believed that Shebna was not a native Israelite, basically because of his name. The name Shebna seems to be more of Egyptian origin and not Hebrew. It's speculated that he might have been advocating for an alliance with Egypt, that Judah would ally with Egypt against Assyria. We already know from preceding judgment and instruction in this chapter, in this book of Isaiah, that God has clearly forbidden an alliance between Judah and Egypt. Some have said that Shebna may have been working as a traitor against Judah on behalf of Assyria. Those are some possibilities. But those things are not what's specifically spoken of in these verses. What's spoken of is God's disapproval of who Shebna is and what he's doing. So the first thing we're going to look at this morning is this, the sinful legacy of Shebna. Sinful legacy of Shebna. A legacy is basically the inheritance or the, in a sense, the reputation that we leave to others. And it's obvious that Shebna is very concerned about how people are going to remember him. He's given a lot of attention to that. But the legacy that he thinks he's leaving is not the same one that God has in mind. So Shebna becomes for us an example of a legacy we don't want to have. And the first thing we note about Shebna is this. Shebna's legacy was characterized by self-seeking and arrogance. Look again at verses 15 to 16. It says, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock." The Lord tells Isaiah, I want you to go to Shebna personally, and I want you to give him this message. Shebna is described here as a steward who was in charge of the royal household. What that probably means is he was basically second in command, second only to the king. It's thought that he may have been brought to this office by Ahaz. If you remember Ahaz was an unfaithful and idolatrous king, the king of Judah. But when Ahaz died, his son Hezekiah came to the throne. Hezekiah was a godly man. But he may not have realized the kind of person that Shebna was and allowed him to continue in the role that he had. We see in verse 16 that Shebna was supervising a great tomb that he was having built for himself. It talks about the tomb being carved in the rock, and the idea here seems to be elaborate, very ornate carvings. And it's being built in a very prominent place. So Isaiah asked Shebna, what right do you have here and whom do you have here? In other words, basically, who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? And who gave you the right to build this kind of memorial to yourself? It's always interesting to note, whenever God asks a question in the Scripture, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. Whenever God asks a question, it's for the person receiving the question to examine their own heart. And so, this was intended for Shebna to answer and to search his own heart. Shebna saw himself as being a great person. I mean, obviously, he saw himself as being the kind of person that other people admire and would want to remember the great things he had done. But the Lord's question points out that that's not who Shebna was. Shebna is not a great man. Shebna is a self-centered man. And here he is causing the men of Judah to build an elaborate tomb for himself at great expense. He's prideful, he's arrogant, and God makes it clear that he is opposed to prideful men in general, but he's pointing us out especially in regard to Shebna. We see over in Philippians chapter 2 the kind of response that we're supposed to have related to this. This has always been a very convicting couple of verses to me. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And then it goes on to give Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the ultimate example of this kind of humility. And it says there, talks about empty conceit. So the conceit that we have, which we probably are all tempted with this, but the conceit that we have is actually empty. There's no real reason to be conceited. There's no real reason for us to be arrogant if we really know ourselves for what we were really like. And really, it's the Son of God who gives us the kind of humility we're supposed to emulate. But the first thing we see about Shebna's sinful legacy is his self-seeking and his arrogance. Second thing we see is this. Shebna was deceived into thinking that he was secure in his sin. He thought he was secure in his sin. Shebna is a sinful man, a man with whom God is not pleased. But he seems to think that he has everybody fooled, including God. I mean, anyone who would go to an extreme of building a monument to yourself while you're still alive. I mean, that says he thought very well of himself, very highly of himself. He's convinced that whatever evil things he's done are not that big a deal, and if they are covered up well, and that maybe even God doesn't even know about it, if he had any consciousness of God. So Shebna's sinful ways had become a regular part of the way he lived. That's just what he was. He was secure in his sin, and he was fine with that. 1 Corinthians 10:12 gives us this warning. It says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Shebna thought he was standing. He really thought, you know, the sinful things that were going on in his life were just, he has that under control, or not really under control. It's controlling him, but he's okay with that. He thinks he stands, but he's not. So whenever we think we're standing firm, but we have sin that we are not addressing as far as repentance, we're not really standing firm like we think we are, and that a fall is probably not too far around the corner. We all have sin we have to deal with, but we're supposed to continue to fight that sin and deal with that sin and address that sin, but never get to the point that we're secure and okay with that sin. That's what Shebna was. Shebna was secure. He was okay with his sin, but he had a fall that was about to come. So look at verses 17 to 19 again. "Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. He is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball, to be cast into a vast country, and there you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station." So the third thing we see about Shebna is this. God would see to it that Shebna was thrown down, and his legacy would become shameful. His legacy would become shameful. God says he's going to roll Shebna up like a ball and then throw him out of the country. Now, verse 9 says that that's going to start, but before he's thrown out of the country, something else is going to happen. Verse 19 says that he will be deposed from the office that he holds. He will be removed from his office. He's going to be demoted. Now, we actually see evidence of this in Isaiah chapter 36, just a few chapters over. Isaiah chapter 36 is speaking of the time when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had laid siege to Jerusalem. And it mentions a number of the officials there in Jerusalem. And it happens to mention Eliakim and Shebna. Here's Isaiah 36, verse 3. It says, "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him." Now, one thing you notice there is Eliakim is the one who's described as being over the household. Well, back here in chapter 22, Shebna is described as being over the household, but not here. Here, Eliakim has taken that place, and Shebna is underneath him. So that demotion has already happened, had already begun to take place. So apparently, like I said, Shebna had been deposed, and I'm sure that Shebna was shocked at this. I mean, how could a great man like him be demoted? pushed down from where he was. But again, in chapter in Isaiah 22, the prophet says that's just the beginning of God's judgment. Because, like I said, in verse 17, it says he's going to hurl him like a ball into a vast country. It says there he will die, and all the things that he had made to lift himself up like splendid chariots would go down with him. And as a result, he would be the shame of his master's house. Shebna had one end in mind for himself. He thought he was well on the way, really, to what you would consider great glory. But God had another end in mind. I mean, the great legacy that Shebna had in mind for himself ended in shame. And it was all because Shebna did what he did, and it was self-manufactured, and it was self-focused. He didn't live his life to glorify God, and God brought him down. Now, that leads us to the second man that Isaiah speaks of in this passage. So our second main point, we will consider the God-honoring legacy of Eliakim. 20 to 22 says, "Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him, and I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." Now first, we need to take notice that it's God who summons Eliakim to take the position that he's going to hold. In the same way, it was God who pulled down and deposed Shebna from his position. Now, I don't know what the circumstances were surrounding Shebna being demoted and ultimately sent away and cast out. I don't know what the circumstances were that led Eliakim to be given his high position in place. But the point is, these things didn't just happen by chance. This wasn't just the idea of bad luck and good luck, or being in the wrong place at the wrong time, or the right place at the right time. This is the sovereign Lord bringing to pass one person being demoted and another person being raised above him. I think it's also important to notice how God describes Eliakim in verse 20. He says, "I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah." So the first thing we can say about Eliakim's legacy is this. Eliakim was a proven servant of God. He was already a servant of God before he was given the position of being second in command to the king. At that point, he becomes a very well-known public servant. But he had already proven himself to be a servant of God. He was already described that way before he was ever promoted. I mean, when you think about what it means to be a servant of God, I mean, it's a number of things come to mind. It's the idea of humbling yourself before God. It's the idea of recognizing that he is the Lord, that he is the master. It's the idea that committing ourselves to do things by his laws and not by our own desires and wishes. We're more concerned about his glory than with our own glory. One of the things that this is probably the one phrase that kind of stood out to me in this passage even more than any other. I will summon my servant Eliakim. It's one thing for us to call ourselves a servant of God, but when God calls you his servant, that's big. I will summon my servant. That's who Eliakim is. He's my servant. Every implication here, I think, is Eliakim's heart had been changed. He was a man who was no longer serving himself. He was serving God. That's who he was. Just even the fact that he summoned him. He's a servant. Of course he's going to respond. He was summoned by the Lord. Eliakim was a servant of the Lord. When you're a servant of the Lord, it really affects every aspect of your life. It affects little things that we do or don't do. It's seen in the way we address like the everyday aspects of our lives, the way we talk to our family members. It's the way we like even clean up after ourselves. It might be the way we seek to be a servant to others. It's the way we take our concerns to the Lord in prayer, because he's the one that we are serving and we're trusting him with our life. It's the way we forgive those who have hurt us. So it's really being faithful in little things that prepares us to be faithful in bigger things. So it's not enough to be faithful when everybody's watching, because this wasn't saying, Eliakim, let's put you up at this position and see if you can serve like you're supposed to. Eliakim had already proven himself a servant, and that's why God summoned him to place him into position that he was given. So he was a servant of the Lord, and that was the key to his legacy, I believe. The next thing we see is this. Eliakim was entrusted with great authority, and he exerted that authority with fatherly care. He was entrusted with great authority. In verse 22, it says that God will take Shebna's official tunic and his sash, and he's going to give it to Eliakim instead. He will take Shebna's authority, and he's going to take it away from him and give it to Eliakim. Shebna had proven himself unworthy of the important role he had been given in Jerusalem, but Eliakim had proven himself to be a trusted servant. One thing that I think really fits here very well is the parable that Jesus told about the parable of the talents. It's back in Matthew 25, and it's where he talks about the master giving had three different servants, and he gave one servant five talents, another servant two talents, another servant one talent, and then he went away on a journey, and he came back, and as he came when he came back, the servant with the five talents had multiplied and had five more talents. The one who had two talents had multiplied that and had two more talents. The one with the one talent had just buried his in the ground and done nothing with it. So the two who had used had been faithful, they were given even greater blessing. The one who was not faithful, even what he had was given to someone else and was taken away from him. And really, Jesus says, if you're faithful in little, then you will be faithful in much. So it's very important that we learn to be faithful in little things if we're going to be entrusted with bigger things. In Eliakim's case, it meant that he was given great authority in Judah. It says in verse 22 that he was given the key to the house of David. And then when he decided something was open, it was going to be open. When he decided something was shut, it was going to be shut. So he had great responsibility. The Lord trusted him with these responsibilities, because the Lord is the one who put him there. He trusted him with this. And what he did well. He says he cared for the people with fatherly care, which is what Shebna should have done. Really, it's what any civil magistrate should do, is to care with fatherly care. Eliakim actually did it. Now, there's all kinds of examples we can get here. Kids, if you're growing up, getting older, and most of the time when we're kids, we kind of think we're older than we really are. And we think we should be able to do things that we see other kids doing, but mom or dad might say, no, you can't do that yet. The way to actually get those privileges is to be faithful with the privileges that you have been given. Can you be trusted with what you have been given? If you've been trusted with that, your parents are more likely to entrust you with greater things later. It's the same in our work. If you're as an employee and you would like to maybe advance or get a raise, well, the way to do that is to be faithful with the job that you currently have, to show yourself faithful in that, and then you're putting yourself in position to be given greater faithfulness. Even if you're looking for a different job, remember that the references from your present job are going to follow you to the next one. Be faithful in the little things, and that's going to have an effect on the next things. If you're a Christian, I hope that you want to serve the Lord in special ways. I mean, that's natural to a Christian, that we want to serve the Lord. Well, most of us want to serve even in beyond what we're thinking at this point, and to have greater effectiveness and to really honor the Lord. Well, the key is to be faithful with the opportunities that we have now. A song that Steve Green did years ago had a line in it that I've always just has really challenged me. It said, may those who come behind us find us faithful. That's an important lesson for us to learn, I think, from Eliakim's legacy. Now, as a result of his faithfulness, we see this next point. Eliakim had a broad influence and was a help to many. He had a broad influence and was a help to many. Verse 23 and 24 says, I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels, from bowls to all the jars. Eliakim was definitely a blessing to his country, but he was also a blessing to his family. And it says, for the Lord to drive him like a tent peg, basically it's a picture of firmness or stability. Eliakim was a man that people could count on. He was trustworthy. His position is described as a throne of glory to his father's house. In other words, it was a seat of honor. And it brought honor and respect to his family. It brought honor and respect to his elders, those who were older than him and his family. It also brought honor and respect to those who were his offspring, his children and his grandchildren. They were thought well of because of their connection with Eliakim. And it seems that they too may have apparently received jobs and were given privileges because they were related to Eliakim. The faithfulness of one man or one woman can have a great effect on others, an effect that often goes beyond even what we might anticipate. Just being faithful. And we can see that here in Eliakim. But we need to balance this idea of the effectiveness and the blessing that can be given to others with this next truth, this next point. So point D is this. It's a great blessing to have godly influences in our life, but we must be sure that the faith we have is our own. Look at verse 25. It says, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. The meaning of this verse is debated. Many would say that this is actually referring now to Shebna. That it's a summary. He's talking about that Eliakim was a firm peg, but now there's a summary going back to Shebna that he was not a firm peg. He was broken off. Just kind of a summary, in a sense, of what really had been said about Shebna earlier. That interpretation seems a little forced to me. A lot of people who are a lot smarter than I am hold to that interpretation. So in my ignorance, I'm going to say, though, that I don't really go with that one. It could also mean that in the latter part of Eliakim's life, he fell away from being a faithful servant of God. That's a possibility. That happens. And so in that sense, that's what it means by the peg being broken off and so forth. What I think is this. I think it's talking about the time when Eliakim died. And in that sense, the peg was broken off because he had died. And that those who had depended so heavily on him fell away as a result when he was gone. It says that peg will break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So, what I think we're looking at here is the idea that it's easy to take a godly heritage for granted. It's the idea we're thinking, well, my parents are Christians. My family is a Christian home. And of course, I'm a Christian as well, because my family is a Christian family. Now, in every situation, when there's people, whether it's within your family or people outside your family, that you look at these people and you greatly admire their faith. I mean, they have a legacy of being a servant of God, and you see them, and you really are struck by them and encouraged by them and challenged by them, and just being around them is really encouraging and helpful. In every situation, there are things that you do not see for them to be in a place that you would consider them a servant of God that you look up to. There are hard decisions that they have had to make in their life at some point, very difficult decisions that they have had to make, and they chose the right way, and they persevere with the Lord. They have gone through very difficult trials, and they stayed true to the Lord all the way through. Oftentimes, we don't see that part of it. Sometimes it depends on how long you've known them. But oftentimes we see the end result and we see the maturity that's there that we so admire. And then oftentimes we don't make the connection because it comes back to us and we have some of those difficult decisions that we have to make. And we might falter and don't choose rightly like the one we think so highly of chose. Or we go through trials and instead of us holding firm to the Lord through those trials, we end up falling away. That can happen. And we have to be very careful of that, because there can be the point that we depend so much on someone else's faith that we haven't really taken it as our own. That's a real danger. I am so blessed and so grateful to have been raised in a Christian family. Many of you have that same blessing. When it comes down to it, though, you're still going to have to make that faith your own. Learn from those godly examples, but you are going to have to make that faith your own. I think that what we're being told here is Eliakim's family didn't do that. They looked to Eliakim and were so blessed by him, but when it came down to it and Eliakim was gone, they fell away. That leads us to our final point, which is the legacy of Christ and his church. Obviously, as important as godly influences are in our life, the most important person in our life has to be Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And those influences are going to point us that direction, but we have to trust in Christ ourselves. Now, another thing that's debated about this passage is whether Eliakim is meant to be seen as a type of Christ. There's different opinions on that. It seems to me that on some level, we at least need to make some connection here, because there are passages from these verses that are quoted in the New Testament. And I think it's important to look at the context of those things that are quoted from this passage and how they're used in the New Testament. And they're used in relation to Christ. The first place is Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. This is where, within the context of the different messages that the Lord is giving to the churches of this time, and this specifically is the message of the church given to the church in Philadelphia. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ describing himself. At first it says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, and then Christ describes himself. He who is holy, who is true, and then listen to the rest of this. This is the exact description that was used of Eliakim. Okay, start over. He was holy and is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. And then it tells you what his message was. So, Eliakim was a man with great authority. But he cannot compare at all to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the best Eliakim can do is point to Jesus Christ, because Christ is the ultimate king. So in this verse, I think we can see this point. Jesus Christ is the sovereign king, and we must live by faith and in full submission to him. Jesus is the promised Messiah, obviously, who came in the line of David, because it talks about the authority there of David. He came in the line of David. He's the sovereign king who rules from the right hand of the Father. He decrees all things which come to pass. And all that he decrees, whether it's an open door or whether it's a closed door, will become reality, because he is the sovereign Lord. He is the Lord and Savior. And so all those legacies of people that we are so encouraged by and helped by have to ultimately point us to Christ, because he is the ultimate king. People are so important, but sometimes we can put so much emphasis on people that, again, we can fall. Let me give you one example before we move on here. I was eating at a restaurant this week, and our waitress began to talk. I was there with two other pastors, and she began to talk to us. And she told us that her mother was a pastor. And she was talking about how she had died about 5 years ago. And she had died tragically, it sounds like. Don't know all the details. One thing it sounded very much like was, since her mother died, just did not get the impression that this lady was even still going to church. She was really struggling. Kept saying she never deserved to die. She never should have died. Things like that. And those kind of things can happen. Someone she really looked up to, and she had all kinds of things she told us. My mom helped me with this. My mom was an example that was an example of this. But when she was gone, her faith fell on her face. We have to be careful of that. Our faith, we can learn great from mothers, fathers, other people that are important in our lives. But ultimately, our legacy has to rest on Christ. It has to rest on Christ first and foremost. Now, there's one other application that I want to used from a New Testament passage that alludes to the uses the same terminology that was used for Eliakim. And this is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. This is where Jesus is speaking to Peter and the disciples, and he's speaking to them about the church. And here's what he says. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Remember, that's the same thing was talked about with Eliakim. The keys, open and shutting, all this kind of stuff. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Of course, we saw in Revelation, Jesus is the one with the keys. So here he's giving those keys to the church, these keys of the kingdom. I believe these keys are speaking about the idea of those who will be received in the church, received specifically, as we use the term, membership of the local church. So here's our last point. Christ has given the keys of the kingdom to his church so that we might be bound together in the fellowship of a local church. Keys, you know, because most of us have some in our pockets right now. They're used to lock and unlock things, lock and unlock doors. Christ has given the church the sober responsibility of hearing a person's confession of faith in Christ and looking at the fruit of their lives and making a determination on whether it seems that that person is saved, has become a Christian. And as they make that determination, they're baptized, welcomed into fellowship of the church as a member. If there's doubts about that, the person is encouraged to keep seeking the Lord, you know, at this time. And I think that's a big part of what is going on here. It's a very sober responsibility, but it's been given to the church. These keys have been given to the church. Now, Jesus adds to the picture of the keys. He's not just talking about locking and unlocking and opening and closing. He also gives the picture of binding and loosing. We know that when we bind something together or you take something apart. The local church is not just a place where people become members and they're there, but it's also the place where we are bound together with other Christians. We are bound together within that local church. We're not only committed to Christ, but we are committed to one another. We worship together. We learn together. We pray together. We struggle together. Our witness to the world is individual, but it's also corporate. And so we have a place, a local church, where we can see many godly examples up close and personal on a regular basis. People that we can learn from their legacy, from them, for seeing how they live as a servant of God, and can be encouraged to have that same kind of legacy for ourselves. But of course, even more, it reminds us that we need to live by faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. We want to thank you very much for examples that you give us. I thank you for a biblical example of a man like Eliakim, who you specifically called a servant. You called him your servant. Lord, I just even imagining your voice calling me your servant is very humbling. It's also just very encouraging. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being your servant. And so many in this room are your servants. And we thank you for that great privilege. Lord, help us to continue to grow as your servants. Help us to be faithful in whatever you've given us in our life at this particular time. Help us to be faithful in those things. Some of those things may be little things. Some of those things may be very difficult things that we have to work through. But Lord, help us to be faithful with what you have placed in our life at this time. Lord, I also ask that you would grant us even greater privilege and even greater responsibility. Open doors for us where we can be witnesses for you. So Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being your servant. And we pray that we would continue to grow as your servants. We also want to take this time because you may not be a servant of the Lord. You may be more like Shebna, who is mostly serving yourself and thinking about yourself and focusing on what you want to do, and that's what's more important than anything else. Well, I would invite you to put your faith in Christ and to submit to him as your Savior and Lord. And a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I do not measure up. I do not live in the way that you have called me to live. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to submit my life to him. as my Lord, and I want to live as your servant. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved and that commitment to Christ, if you make a note on your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.